this off without doing too much damage. Here you go. It's good to see everybody this morning here. Is that me, Ted? Or am I banging you guys to death? Is that better? Okay. I will not move too nimbly this morning. We'll see. As was said earlier, Pastor Dennis had to go to Dallas. Many of you know Granddaddy, his dad, or as I know him, Granddaddy, who is quickly approaching his 100th birthday this year. He had a couple falls this week, and so dad needed to run up to Dallas, check on him, plans to make sure he's well cared for. And so yesterday afternoon, or actually I guess it was yesterday morning, right before the basketball game started that we had yesterday, he texted, he says, "Anyone have a message on your heart to share?" And sometimes that's what we as pastors and preachers are called to do. And I said, yeah, I've got something I can share with the body tomorrow morning. So I spent yesterday evening and this morning preparing, and very grateful, as Earl shared, just the prayers of the body for me specifically and for us as a body and sharing of the word. Granddaddy's doing well. Dad said things are going well, that the plans are coming together. Appreciative of the continued prayers there as well. For both Dad and Granddaddy, as they have to make decisions on what's wisest and best for his care going forward. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. That which you give us, first and foremost, that you give us relationship with you, that indeed this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. We are grateful for the Holy Spirit who works in our lives that we might know Christ. For we know, as we'll even be reminded again today, that lest we know Christ, we will not know the Father. And God, we are grateful that you work together within the Trinitarian Godhead, that you would bring about our own salvation, both in the works of the past, as our Savior died on the cross for us, and the works of the present, that we might be drawn to our Savior. Father, we pray that the Spirit will continue to work in our lives, and in such a way that we would be drawn to follow our Savior wholeheartedly, that we would be conformed to his image, which is the true image of God. And so we pray that we would do it in such a way that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would not pursue it with sinful hearts and greedy minds for our own gain solely, but Father, that we would count all as lost but to gain Christ. For we know, Father, this is the greatest place of our flourishing, the greatest place of our blessing. But we know we say such words, but that our hearts must embrace that it is true, that there is no greater thing but to know you. And so, Father, teach our hearts again. Encourage us today amidst our discouragement, that we would not forget the blessing of our relationship with Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen. I am tired. I bet you if I just stopped there, I get a lot of amens and we could walk out, couldn't we? Yeah. Yeah. I am tired. Life wears you out, doesn't it? Life is unrelenting. It beats on us like waves on a seashore. What at first seems to be a gentle rest that it gives can continue to pound and pound and pound and wear us to our bones. How many of you could say, "I am tired of," and then you can fill in the blank. I am tired of a body that doesn't want to cooperate with my mind. I experienced that earlier this week. I got early in the morning thinking, "Oh, I'll go for a run." And I said, "You know what? I need to sit down, do some Bible reading, get some emails out for work, and then I'll get up and go for a run." And an hour later, when I went to get up off the couch, I nearly fell over because my back had locked up and I couldn't figure out what in the world had happened. So in a matter of sitting down and getting up, my body decided, "That's it. Your back's stuck here. We're not going anywhere." And then I've spent the next 3 or 4 days trying to limber it up. I am tired of getting old. Yeah, that, okay, there's another set of amens I can get, right? Anyone, I mean, are you, it just, it stinks getting old. We know this, right? One of the great truths of life is getting old is not for the weak, right? You got to have some strength and fortitude whether you like it or not. But that is life, is it not? I am tired. In the morning, I want to share with you just some things that I've been learning as I've been walking through a book that, Siri's going to try to join me here in a minute. Let's see if we can not get her to join me. Thank you, Siri. So I've been walking through a book, and a book I want to commend to you to read. It is a great book to read as a devotional. You can read it straight through, but I would just suggest you might want to read it devotionally, a day at a time to dwell. And it's the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. The Ortlund family is one of the most productive families for the kingdom of Christ I know. Dane is a pastor, I believe, in the Chicago area, just outside Chicago. His brother is a pastor and has written a book in California. Their dad, Ray Ortlund, is well known for books he's written in his ministry, among many other ministries, including the Gospel Coalition and elsewhere. Highly productive family for the kingdom of God. But I think Dane has hit a particular nerve in my life about who Christ is. And this morning, that is what I want us to focus on, is our primary focus. And I think you'll see out of Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, that's exactly what is at the forefront. It is who Christ is, not what Christ has done. We dwell a lot, appropriately so, on what Christ has accomplished for us. But this morning, we're not going to dwell so much about what he's accomplished for us, but we're going to dwell on the very heart of why he has done that, of who Christ is. Dane makes a profound observation. There is only one place in all of Scripture, when you read through the Gospels of the life of Christ, that it describes the heart of Christ. And it is found here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. And Christ self-describes himself, his heart, as gentle and lowly. And this morning, that is what I want our focus to be on. The very heart of Christ for the people of God. So if you have Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to look at 25 through 30. And the question that should ring in your ears, in your mind, as we go through this passage this morning, is not the question of how do I find rest. It is the question of who gives me rest. Not how do I find rest, but who gives me rest. You see, so often we approach Scripture as if though it's a self-help manual that it'll give us, you know, 3 points and maybe even a poem with it that'll help us remember, if I just do these things, I will get what I want. But I think as you'll see and as I fill out from the rest of Matthew chapter 11, what is at the forefront of question in this passage is not how you find rest, it's who you find rest in. And this morning, that's going to be the challenge of our lives. Because I think it is fair to say that if you're not there yet, you will get there. And you will say, I am tired. And Scripture gives us a clear answer of where to find rest. And that is in the person of Christ. So if you're looking there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, I'm going to pick up there in verse 25. And we're going to walk through this passage together to understand of who we are to find rest in. Verse 25 starts, at that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Now notice that little phrase, at that time. What we're going to see as I walk through the rest of the passage, of Matthew chapter 11 is this is a colloquial way to connect a thought. It's not really the way we would think of as just pure immediate time order. If you read the other Gospels, you'll find that they like to use the word immediately sometimes. You'll find that particularly Mark, Luke, you start reading there. They like to say, okay, this was going on, and then immediately this happened. What Matthew is doing here is not trying to connect so much an immediate time order as much as what he's trying to do here is he's trying to connect a logical order. And so as we'll see in the rest of Matthew chapter 11, he is describing something about who Christ is. And now he's saying, and at that time, as they had to think about what they had seen and really mull on what had happened before, and we're going to get there. This is what Jesus said in response to that. He says, at that time, he says, I thank you, Father. That word thank you is really the word we would use the idea of almost confession of agreement. Right? It's an acknowledgement of that which is true. So gratitude's embedded in it. So we say thank you, but it's like when we acknowledge something is true, hey, thank you for saying that. Because we're acknowledging that is the truth. And so what Jesus says, he says, I thank you, Father. I'm agreeing with the true reality that you, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice, why would you describe God that way here? Why does he say you are Lord of heaven and earth? Because you will see later when he describes, he's going to say all things later in the passage. He's describing you control all of created reality. You are the sovereign God over all of this. And I thank you, Lord of heaven and earth, the sovereign God, that you have done what? Hidden. I don't want you to miss the active nature in what is going on here. The Father makes a sovereign choice to hide some things. And as we read the rest of Matthew 11, I think that's going to be helpful to us in understanding the response of some. That he has chosen to hide some things, and then notice who he hides them from. The wise and understanding. All those who have gone to seminary. No, that'd be me. Right? All those who have grown up in the church and understand the Bible. Whoa, hold a minute. That gets a little personal. I don't want to go there. What he's saying is you're chosen to hide these things from the self-sufficient, arrogant ones who think they understand and know things. You've hidden them from the wise and understanding. Those who claim they are so wise that they understand all things and know how all of life works. Soon they too will find out that they will be tired. And he says, instead, what you also did is you also chose to do what? Reveal. You have chosen to, you have hidden these things from the wise and the arrogant and have also chosen to do what? Reveal them to, and then notice the euphemistic phrase he uses here, little children. He's not just describing that small children are the only ones that things get revealed to, right? Though he can. But he's using an extended metaphor to describe the heart of those that he chooses to reveal things to. Rather than choosing to reveal them to the wise and understanding, those who believe themselves to be self-sufficient, who are arrogant and proud, he chooses to do what? And we know this from Matthew chapter 5. Bless the humble. He chooses to reveal himself to who? Those who are humble and unpretentious about themselves. Now, I know I'm a humble person because I am the humblest man I know. Right? Yeah. And what does that betray, of course? That I am the arrogant and the proud. The one who is blinded rather than the one who can see truth. And what Christ is saying to the Father is, I am thankful that you as a sovereign God have chosen to do this. I acknowledge that, but go on to understand why. Verse 26, yes, or we might use the word indeed, Father,
For such, that little phrase there, for such, is the connective. It gives you a reason for it. We might say because. Yes, Father, indeed, because such was your, and then in the ESV it says, gracious will. The word carries the idea of such was your good pleasure. This is what you took pleasure in. To hide it from some and to reveal it to others. This is what you chose. And Father, I agree and acknowledge this is a good thing. I am grateful for it. Now that's interesting because what it means are consequences to the hiding and the revealing for people. It's actually helpful to us at times of how in the world do we explain that there are those, and we'll see actually in Matthew chapter 11, that see the exact same thing we do and come to fundamentally different conclusions than we do. Is it because I am so much more astute? I am so much wiser. I am so much more informed. I know so much more that I am just that more intelligent that I'm able to see something that you can, and so I choose God and you don't. And what is Christ telling us here? No. It is not because I am so much wiser, smarter, better, more desirable than you are because I can understand. You are not so much desirable, better, greater than the other person that you understand and they don't. If they only were as smart and logical and clear-minded as I were, surely they would choose God. But how is it you look at them and then you know, you're like, hold a minute, in all these other areas of life, they are smart and wise and clear-minded and understand. How do I explain the difference? And the way Christ explains it is through the choice of the Father himself. For some reason, these things are hidden from some, and they are revealed to others. And we cannot explain the mysterious will of God at all aspects. One of the fundamental questions we should come out of a passage like this is this: why me? Because if you dwell on that a little bit, why me? The answer is going to be there is no good reason. None. We commit the sin of the arrogant fool that he's hidden things from if we think, you know what, I that somehow I am more qualified for God to reveal things to me than the person who doesn't see them. And our Savior acknowledges the significance of this. It says, I acknowledge and am grateful that you have done this. Because it is according to, and this is what we know, the pleasure of the Father. And it brings him glory in such a way that we may not understand at the core of all things, because we are not God. But we know it is good and not evil that the Father has chosen such. And so our Savior acknowledges, this is a good thing, Father, indeed. For such was your pleasure, your gracious will. For in it, what you see is that God, at the same time, can bring about just and righteous judgment on sin, those who have rejected him, and can bring about glorious grace for those that he chooses to bring to him through the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that he would be glorified as the God who is good and the Savior of men and women. How do you do this? Because you are a God who is good and gracious in your will and could choose to simultaneously judge sin and forgive sinners. And Christ says, thank you, Father, for this is a good thing. It is gracious will that you have expressed. And then he goes on, and notice in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me, to Christ, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see the same pattern of working that you just saw with the Father, now you see in the life of the Son? The Father is called the Father of what? Heaven and earth. He is sovereign over all things. And now the Son says, the Father has granted to me authority over what? All things. Lest you miss it, that means that Christ has the same authority and power as the Father does. Why would that be? It can only be because he is what? Fully God as well. That's why he can exercise the same divine prerogatives as the Father can. And then he expresses this close relational unity between the two of them. And I think what we have to realize is that what he is getting at is there a shared common purpose in what they do. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. That word know is actually a heightened version of the word know in the Greek. So the word here, know, and there's different forms, by the way. There's different words in Greek, gnosko, oida, and others that mean know. It can have the nuances and that you can bring about. Here the word is not just gnosko, knowledge of. It is epignosko. It is this heightened knowledge of. We might say truly knows the Father and truly knows the Son. What our Savior says here is that only the Father truly knows the Son, and only the Son truly knows the Father. What he's saying is, if you want to know truly who God is, these are the ones in the Godhead who truly know each other. Of course, later he's going to describe the Spirit who is to come, the helper and comforter who as well knows the heart of the Father and the Son and can bring it about to us, he would know them. In fact, what's going to fill out in when you talk about the dispensation of time as it goes on, Christ is going to tell his disciples, it is better that I leave, that the helper might come so that you would truly know me through the work of the Spirit. And so he says here, only the Father and Son truly know each other. That's the idea here. It's this heightened awareness of who they are, right? Okay, many of you know me. And as my family will tell you, I put on a decent front. I clean up well, right? Okay, mediocre at least. I mean, let's, you know, halfway there, right? But I will tell you right now, my wife epignoscos me way more than the rest of you do, doesn't she? Right? She knows when I'm tired in bed. She knows what I name what I'm tired of. Some of you don't get to hear that, right? My wife does. She gets to hear words that you don't get to hear. Why? There is a fundamental relational difference between Dion and I and the rest of you, and that is appropriate and right. There are things that I will not share with you because they should only be shared with my wife. Why? There's an important thing, and I just, a side note here, there's a reason why our marriage, by the way, our marriages are supposed to reveal what, according to Ephesians 5? The relationship between who? Christ and the church. You see, our marriage and the way in which we work that out should be a reflection upon what it means to know Christ as the church. And that's what he goes on to say here, is that he's actually telling us he wants to choose some that he's going to give that kind of insight into that others don't have. Notice the next part of the verse you're reading there in 27. And anyone to whom the Son, what? Chooses to reveal him. Now, think back again. What did the Father choose to do earlier? He chose to hide from some and to do what? Reveal to others. And so now the Son follows the exact same pattern. He says, you will not know the Father truly unless I do what? Choose to, and it's the exact same word, reveal him to you. Now think for a second. We see this lived out in the life of the disciples. Were there not many who never came to Christ, yet literally watched him walk on the face of the earth? They saw him. They saw his miracles. Now think about that. Now look back with me into Matthew chapter 11, and let's go back to verse 1. If you're looking at Matthew 11, 1, you'll notice when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, now remember, what did I tell you we're supposed to ask as you're thinking? Not what you're supposed to do to find rest, but what? Who you were to find rest in. Now, notice John's question. So John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ. So he heard about what Christ was doing, but he asked a very different question. And he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" What is he asking him? Are you the Messiah for which or for who we have looked? Then notice how Jesus answers the question to John's disciples. And he says, go back. Notice in verse 4. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's interesting because Christ describes himself. You know if I'm the Messiah, right? That's the question. Who is this? And he says, I hope John remembers his Old Testament. Because then what he does, he says, weren't you looking for one who would do what? Give the blind sight, who would heal the lame, that would make lepers clean, that would bring good news to the poor. Do you not remember your Old Testament prophets? Because if you do, it answers the question, John. John, I am he who you seek for. He answers not a what question, but he answers a who question. And then notice he goes on down, and then as they went away, Matthew's laying out this identity for us. And they went away, so John's disciples go, and Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He said, let me tell you who John is. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who hear soft clothing are kings in houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus answers a who question, not a what question. He says, John is the one who is preparing the way. Don't forget your Old Testament prophets. There's one who is to come before the Messiah who prepares the way. It is John. And that's why he goes on to say, truly I say to you among those, if you're in verse 11, those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, if you're willing to accept it, if you can hear what I am saying to you, have you ever been in that position? I just wish they could hear what I am saying. And it's not because we're describing they can't hear it physically, it's because they can hear it in their heart. And he says, and if you're willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. And then notice how he puts it. Matthew loves to use this phrase or quote this phrase. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I think all of us have been around people, maybe of our own spouses, who have ears that are not to hear. You ever been in that situation? I know I'm speaking English or Spanish or whatever language they understand, but they ain't hearing it, right? Now, sometimes I describe it as selective response, which is probably worse, right? Because I heard it, I understood it. I'm just not going to respond to you. But how many of you have been in that situation? And that's exactly what Christ is saying. You have ears. You may have ears, but if you don't have ears to hear, it does you no good. And we're sitting there thinking, what is the difference? And that's why he gets later on in verse 25, because the Father has chosen to hide from some and to reveal to others. We're hearing all the same facts. Now, the way those things work out, sometimes it's due to circumstances of life. Sometimes it's due to their own choices they've made in life. There's things that we don't control. And so these things, it's not that they are divorced from what God works out sovereignly. It's to say that God has sovereignly worked through those circumstances and choices in ways that may make that person deaf and blind. But in other cases, he supernaturally works to use the exact same type of things in my life and in your life so that we can actually hear the message of the gospel. Why? And the answer to you is, I don't know, other than it is God's good pleasure and it is good. Are you not grateful that he would work this way? Because otherwise we would all walk around blind and deaf. Lest the Father choose to reveal and the Son make a choice to show to us the Father, we would walk around as blind and deaf people. Going on in verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling their playmates. We have played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For when John came, it's almost like you heard it, but it just glanced. It was a glancing blow off your ears. For 18, for when John came, neither eating nor drinking, they said, he has a demon. Notice the irony here. John doesn't eat or drink. He actually fasts. And so those who are knowledgeable and would have been in power, particularly Pharisees and Sadducees more than any other, but very well, bear in mind, the common people could say the same thing because they followed after their leaders. Well, yeah, he was fasting. He had a demon. And then the Son of Man came, and the Son of Man's eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. You can't win losing with these people. You fast, you're a demon. You eat, you're a glutton and a drunkard. Like, okay, so what's the middle road on this one, right? I mean, I guess you snack occasionally. I mean, you get the idea here, right? The contrast is that there is no winning. Why? Because in both cases, they are blind to who they are. Because when you are blind to the truth, it doesn't matter when the truth is said in front of you. You will find a way to describe it as something that's other than what is true. And he goes on there, if you keep it, a look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. What Christ says is, look at what they do to understand who they are. And that's when you come, as you come down, is that you'll notice in verse 20, then he describes the response of some. He says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. And he pronounces these woes. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Right? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What he's saying is, remember, what did he describe to John? I healed lepers. I raised dead people. Right? I healed the lame. I gave sight to the blind. You saw this, and your heart is so hardened that what you say is either he's a demon or a glutton or a drunkard. But anything, he can't be the Messiah. This can't be the one. And pronounces woe to them. And that's why you get to verse 25 and following, where he explains the reason behind this is that unless God intervene and choose to reveal himself, we will walk as blind and deaf. It can be right in front of our faces and we will miss who Christ is. Here's the danger about this in our own lives, even after we come to Christ. Even after we come to Christ, we are a forgetful people. And we become distracted and think rest is to be found in someone else. And we forget who Christ is, which is what I want you to remember this morning. That's why in Matthew 11:29, it reads, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We can be blinded as a people that follow after Christ when we forget who he is. He is the one who is gentle and lowly in heart. I think at times we become deceived and we commit the same spiritual sin as the Pharisees and Sadducees and others of the generation of Christ when he was walking on this earth committed. And we begin to think, surely we mistake him for someone who would do things that are bad for us. We may not be so brave to call him a demon or a glutton or a drunkard, but we have this nagging doubt that maybe he doesn't mean well. Maybe there's somewhere else to find rest. But Christ appeals to us. And notice verse 28. Come where? It's actually come to who? To Christ. And we need to be reminded over and over, because we are forgetful people, that we need to come to Christ. For when we are tired, there is one in whom we will find rest. It is in Christ alone. You know, as you look and we finish out this passage, you can see this idea of taking a yoke. Something I want us to understand is rest does not mean the absence of strife in our life. The problem is, we think of rest as an absence of strife, an absence of work. But that's not what is intended here. In fact, when you look at what he's trying to describe, notice, I mean, he actually qualifies, you will find rest for what? For your souls. See, he gets at the heart of where we find rest, not just removing the external factors of what might be bringing strife into our life. What I'm telling you is, you are still going to say the phrase, "I am tired." And you are going to say the phrase, "I am tired of." Particularly because if we lose sight of who Christ is, our purposes and priorities get bent. We begin to see them in distorted ways, and we think, if we can just accomplish X, then it will bring to me rest. But the reality is, it's not can you accomplish X to get rest, it's what? Can you follow after Christ to find rest? Because when you come to Christ, it redefines everything about your life. Notice how he describes the life of Christ. Our life with him. This life involves carrying a yoke. It also involves carrying a burden. Does it not? Is that not how he describes it in verse 30? But he says something about his yoke, and he says something about his burden that will be in our life. The yoke is, most translations say, easy. The idea is actually this underlined, it's easy because it's good. Right? It's also the idea of my burden is light. It's something I can bear and carry. It's not that it's not there. It's just that I can carry it differently. Now think about your lives. Just analogies. There's a lot of hard work that you have to do. Right? Diligence and hard work, pointedly, are probably some of the greatest, if not the greatest, indicator of success in life than anything else. Not intelligence. You ever met a lazy, smart person? Yeah, they exist. But what you'll find is that diligence and hard work overcomes a lot of the "I'm not quite as smart as the other person." I mean, just as a fact, you can look at that. I mean, Angela Duckworth, if you ever read, she wrote a book called Grit. basically advancing the case that that we've known for millennia. You need to work your tail off and stick with it if you want to be successful. That's just a basic truism of life. That's how it works. It doesn't guarantee success, but you know, you've probably heard it that luck is the residue of what? Hard work, right? Oh, he got lucky. No, most people, they actually, it's a residue of hard work. That's why they got lucky, right? Now, I realize, look, you know, there's some just founding things you can't explain in life. But as a percentage exercise, that's how life works. But some of us toil. That's the word that we don't like. It's when you're working without purpose. Then it feels like drudgery and toil, because why am I doing this, right? This is pushing the rock up the mountain to know what's going to happen. It's going to roll back down the mountain. You get to do it again. What's the purpose of this? And if you've ever been under a coach that doesn't tell you, sometimes you're running drills and you're doing things, and I know some of my players have asked, what in the world are we doing this for, right? What's the purpose of this? But when you begin to understand what the purpose is, when that's revealed to you, which is that not a good thing that Christ chooses to do? Reveals to us his heart and what he's about. Then we begin to understand all these things, these struggles, these strife, all that we think is making us and making us tired. We find rest in our souls because we know even when we feel weary to our bones physically, because we just can't go anymore, that there's a purpose in it because it's doing something greater. And very specifically, there is a purpose in it because we are serving someone greater. And that's where we find rest, because of who we know. You know, there's a book called A Lifting Up for the Downcast. It's written by the Puritan William Bridge. In the book, He gives an extended understanding of Psalms 42:11. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn over to Psalm 42:11. Let me read that to you. Psalm 42:11 says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" It's a rhetorical question asking myself, why are you downcast? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then he answers to himself where to find the answer. "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I am tired. And what is the answer? Hope in God. William Bridge goes on to describe what he identifies just 9 things that will cause us discouragement in life. To use the old word, they will cause us melancholy. To use kind of the modern term we've thrown on it, depression. We may call it spiritual dryness in our lives. Just that underlying, just unexplainable hopelessness that we may feel at times. And sometimes for an extended period of time. One of the things I want to say to you is it is not unchristian to feel that. Some of you think, because I feel that way, because I struggle with these things, it must mean that I'm not a Christian. No. Quite the opposite. If you read your Bible, you will find that the greatest who have lived among us have struggled with this. But what we have to do is turn our attention to a person and hope in God. Bridge lists 9 things that may cause us in our lives. And I think this may help you in just considering it. You can read his book. I'm going to give you the 9 things. I'll save you several hours or a couple of days, but I'd encourage you to read his book. But he writes 9 things. He says, one may be great sins in our life. That is, we just have a constant sinning that we are given over to, things that really rule our lives, that besetting sin that we can't get rid of, and that will discourage you, right? I've said it before, man, I'm a grown man. Why can't I get over this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because I'm a grown man who's still a sinner, right? And that can cause discouragement. But what's the answer to that? Hope in God. He says, secondly, it may be weak grace. That is, we may have self-doubt and feelings of inadequacies. I can't do great things for God. I see someone else and they can, but I just don't have those kind of skills. And what's the answer? Hope in God. He also says it may be a miscarriage, what he calls a miscarriage of duties. That is, we are unfaithful. We lack commitment in carrying out the things that God has called us to do, to be diligent about, right? It's not that rest means no work. It means purposeful work, that we're doing it for a called purposeful reason for a very significant person, Christ. He says sometimes we are unfaithful in that, and we lack the motivation to do it. You ever had that? I got up this morning, or got up this week, I got up before the morning earlier this week thinking, man, I've got to get some work done. And by 4:15, I was like, I'm going back to bed, all right? You've been? Like, I know I just can't do it, you know? And we've been there. And where do you find the motivation, the understanding, the undergirding you need? It's hope in God. Or assurance. Sometimes our problem is we doubt our own assurance of salvation in Christ. Usually this is because of our sin, but it may be because we have intellectual struggles. It may be we just can't reconcile reality. You ever had that problem? You're like, it just doesn't seem fair. And so it brings about doubt in our life. We just don't have the assurance that God truly is the God who saves. But the answer again is what? Hope in God. Or temptation. Even though you may not imbibe in the sin, you may not actually go and do it, don't you get just tired of sin nagging at you? We have a saying in our house. We joke about it. It's called permission to nag, right? I don't have to exercise it. Dion has to exercise it a lot more because I don't always do everything that's on my list to get done. And so we jokingly call it permission to nag. I go, permission to nag, just remind me so I don't forget, right? But sometimes we give permission to sin to nag us, don't we? And it just nags and it nags. And it's like, why can you just not leave me alone? It's the answer to that. It's hope in God. God, work in my life so this would not nag me. Or desertion, that others have abandoned us. You've been there. Close friends, family, those who you think are there to bear up under with you. Something happens, they won't. Look, sometimes they have struggles in their own life and they fail us because you know what they are? They're humans. But who's the one who will not abandon and who will not fail? Bridge answers it right. Psalm 42:11. Hope in God. Or he also talks about that we have affliction in life. And I think there's a lot of it. It just wears you out. All those outward things that come, trying to get the bills paid, trying to find where I need to, you know, where the next meal is going to come from, trying to figure out how I'm going to help my children, my family through these difficult life circumstances, trying to figure out what I need to do next in life. It's bearing on me. There's, you know, sometimes there's too many options. We can't figure out what to choose. It just weighs on us. And the answer is hope in God. He talks about, sometimes we call it unserviceableness. That is, any of you ever been discouraged because you're like, man, I am trying my tail off and I'm just not being successful? You ever done that? I studied for the test and I still made that solid 35. It was awesome, right? You've been there, haven't you? You ever done that? It's like, I worked my tail off and I still failed miserably. And the answer to that is hope in God, not even in your own abilities. And sometimes it's one of those things that builds upon itself. We are discouraged by discouragement itself. Melancholy and depression and spiritual dryness sometimes, it's just like a snowball rolling down a hill. It just seems to build on itself, and it's like you can't stop it, right? And the reality is many times we can't. You're like, man, if I was just strong enough, if I just had enough fortitude, I can make this stop. And the answer is no. Hope in God, not in your own abilities. Look to Him. You see, I think he summarizes it well. Bridge says, the answer to all these things is faith is the help against all discouragement. By which he means faith in Christ. You see, our faith cannot be objectless. Faith has to be placed into something, or very specifically, someone. And so that's why the right answer is hope in God. in God. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the reminder that we have that our Savior is one who is gentle and lowly in heart, and therefore we should hope in him. God, help us today that we would hope in Christ, that we would hope in you. Father, help us to not just try to find some steps that'll give us rest. Father, help us first and primarily to seek Christ, that he might guide go to find rest. God, may Jeremiah 6:16 be true, that we find rest because we hope in you and we follow the things that you've asked us to do. God, help us not to flip that on its head, that we think we can find rest without you. God, we are grateful that you have chosen to show yourself to us. And so, Father, I pray, would you continue to work in our hearts that we be faithful to hope in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.